So Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 to 14, verse 12. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get the wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herodias' birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, so do keep that open while I pray. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open our eyes to who you are and what it means to live in your kingdom with you as Lord. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, am I going to be in the way of that, or am I right? Right. Trying to find some light. Did anybody get caught up in any of the demonstrations yesterday? Anybody on the counter demonstration? Anybody get held up when they were trying to travel from A to B in the east part of town? No? Everyone was fine? There was a neo-Nazi one and a counter-demonstration. But the neo-Nazis made the big mistake of throwing some bottles at the police, at which point the demonstration was ended, so they didn't have to do their marching, which was very convenient. And that was very disappointing for the Autonomen, because they had no one to throw things at, so apparently they went to Konowitz and set bins on fire. Anybody get caught up with any of that? No, you all had a very quiet... There's someone about there. Yeah. You all had a very quiet Saturday. I'd completely forgotten about it. I was on a train back from Munich and got to the station and wondered why there were quite so many police with all their riot kit around. And you, it's not BSG anymore, BSG, it's BFA or BAF, BAF. Anybody know what that stands for? Anyway, because you can't have Bundesgrenzschutz because Germany doesn't have borders anymore because the European borders are further away. So they've been umgenannt to something else. I want to find out what that is. That's beside the point. I realised when I got to the station what was going on. I also realised when I was up in my study up there, working through in the afternoon and evening, when the helicopter was flying around. First of all, Ostvorstadt, keeping an eye on things, and then in the Südvorstadt as darkness came on. And yeah, it struck me that actually it'd be quite interesting to be up in that helicopter, wouldn't it, and seeing what's going on. And I was thinking to myself, that part of town, Volkerschlacht, it's a good thing they didn't have helicopters when Napoleon was here, wasn't it? Because he would have been able to see exactly what was going on, whose troops were where, and what he could do. That's not totally irrelevant to today's reading. I was really just going to say that sometimes with the Bible it's helpful to get a sort of bird's eye view, a helicopter view of what's going on. And that's what I'm going to try and do this evening. We're actually about to begin a series on Matthew 15 onwards. But as I was as I was beginning to prepare it, I found that these previous chapters, 13 and 14, were actually very helpful to me in helping me to understand what's beginning to happen in chapter 15. So I thought, okay, well, why not start here? And before you panic and think, oh dear, the sermon will be forever if it's on two whole chapters, let me remind you, it's a helicopter's eye view. And in this helicopter, for some reason, we've got no binoculars. And I've left my spectacles behind. So all we can see from the helicopter view is the rough outlines, okay? There won't be any great details today. Sorry to disappoint those who wanted a two-hour sermon. But there won't be details, it'll just be the outlines. It'll be a bit like we can see where the outer gnomon are, but we won't be able to tell which one set the bin on fire. My apologies to those for whom the stuff in these chapters is completely new. If you've never read some of this stuff before, then the bird's eye view will be inadequate because you won't quite know all that I'm talking about. But I'll try and give as much information as necessary without saying too much. And of course we can talk more at Bereans afterwards. So chapter 13, my overall title for chapter 13 would be Jesus teaches about life and ministry in the kingdom. Well done. I only got this to them very shortly before the service, so congratulations on the technical team. Jesus teaches about life and ministry in the kingdom. Well, there are two bits of jargon there to get explained. First, what do we mean by ministry? Really, it just means service. All that we do that's particularly for Jesus, for building up his kingdom. And what do we mean by kingdom? Again, that's a word we throw around a lot without perhaps really thinking about what it means. It really means the sphere or the realm where Jesus is acknowledged as Lord. And in a sense, we're told in the New Testament, we're living in an overlap. The kingdom of this world is continuing visibly, and the kingdom of Christ has been inaugurated and is also has now begun. And yet, by and large, it's more of an invisible kingdom. It's not a king. He's not a king that you can see. His kingdom is not a particular geographical entity that you can go to. But it's that sphere where people acknowledge him as king. If you like, tonight, as we gather under his word, we're experiencing something of his kingdom. Well, here are three things he teaches in that chapter about life and ministry in his kingdom. First of all, there will be much rejection and blindness, but a great harvest. So think of the parable of the sower. Let's begin. There we are, chapter 13, verse 1. Four kinds of soil. Do you remember? The sower goes out and sows the seed. And there are four kinds of soil for four different responses to the word of God. Sometimes it's snatched away before it even lands in a person's heart. Some people might go away tonight and the word is not even landed. Then there's the soil where it withers and dies very quickly because there are no roots. And there's the soil where other things, the cares and worries and ambitions of this life, choke the seed and it doesn't grow. So loads of the seed goes to waste. But some lands on good soil and brings in an immense harvest. So much rejection and blindness, but a great harvest. And that means that those who live in the kingdom and those who minister in the kingdom will spend a lot of time feeling that they're getting nowhere. All they can see is the seed of the word being rejected by the blind or the disinterested. They will often feel perhaps that they might as well give up on all their efforts. But God will see to it that there will be a great harvest. That's something to bear in mind. In any sense in which we're sowing the word in other people's lives, in a conversation about Christ, in a small group, in sermons and so on. Second thing they learn, there will be much wickedness along the way, but certain justice in the end. The next parable is quite tough medicine. I think you'd say starker Tabak in German. Parable of the weeds, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And so the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both now grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is tough medicine for those who want an easy life now, who like to think of the Christian life as an afternoon at an Erlebnis park, where the fun goes on and on and on. There will come a time when something like that is the case, but not for a while, not in this phase in the kingdom where there's that overlap with the kingdom of the world, because there'll always be wickedness and evil to mess up what good there is. There'll be this mixture. This is also quite tough medicine for those who want their Jesus to be like the sentimental Victorian carol, Little Jesus, Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who's just there to give us a cuddle and a word of affirmation when we feel in the need of some comfort, a sort of Kuschel Jesus. His explanation of the parable may be something of a shock for those with that sort of expectation. It's down at the bottom of that right-hand column. He explains it to them, verse 40, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Tough if you want an easy life as a Christian. Tough if you want your Jesus nice and gentle, meek and mild. But for those who are suffering now under the wickedness of this current age, this is tremendously good news. Evil may at times seem to have the upper hand, but justice will have the last word, Jesus assures us. In a way, it'd be a good text for Persecuted Church Sunday, which we'll be celebrating in November. A reminder that there will be justice in the end. And that's not saying, don't do anything about justice and wickedness now, just wait until Jesus deals with it at the end. There's plenty of other teaching of Jesus to say, of course his people will have his passion and his heart and his longing to see wickedness banished now, and will strive to do that. We just know that it won't be achieved fully until Christ returns. So Micah initiative that we heard about today is absolutely in line with Jesus' teaching, as long as it's not saying we are, as humans, capable of setting up the kingdom of God here on earth now. So there'll be wickedness along the way, but certain justice in the end. And the third sort of heading would be a more positive one. When human limitations meet divine provision, the sky's the limit. And there are two just mini parables which point to that. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, verse 31. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, like yeast, that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. It spreads through and makes a big impact. What looks to us to be tiny and insignificant and powerless is in God's hands the very opposite. Or another way of putting it, the tools that God gives us for our ministry may seem micro, they may seem tiny, but the impact will be macro. Think about the gospel message. A Messiah who was crucified. Paul's message, Jesus Christ and him crucified is what I proclaim. A micro, tiny, insignificant, weak message. But the impact, we see it all around the world where Christians gather. And so a sort of conclusion on that chapter, when you've once begun to live in this kingdom, you won't ever want to go back. That's the point of another two mini parables over the next page. The parable of the hidden treasure. A man found it and hidden in a field, and in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. It's like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. In spite of rejection and wickedness, which is ongoing, life and ministry in the kingdom is more than worth it. It's worth selling everything else for life in this kingdom. 51 and 52 is a sort of bridge, a sort of link between the two sections in a way. A summary of the teaching section before we move from teaching to action. It's not the easiest, they're not the easiest of verses to understand, though I think this version is slightly easier than the New International Version. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Scribes, he says, picking up a word from the Jewish religious system. He really seems to be saying his disciples will be scribes, people who will teach and train others as scribes did. And what will they teach in the kingdom of God? Perhaps we could shut the door for a minute. It would be helpful. What will he teach? It'll be new stuff and old stuff. And he's not weighting it and saying, well, we have to put up the old stuff, but the new stuff's much better. Or novelty's rubbish and you really ought to stick with the old stuff. It's equally weighted. He was saying the scribes in the kingdom need to be teaching the old stuff and the new stuff all together. The old stuff, which for us is what we call the Old Testament. The new stuff, we might call it the New Testament. The completing and the fulfillment of the message that Jesus brings. Both are what need to be passed on in the kingdom. Apologies if you wanted more detail, but as I say, there are no binoculars. I hope that gives you an idea of life and ministry in the kingdom. Chapter 14, in fact, really beginning at 1353 to the end of 14, might be entitled, Jesus Demonstrates Life in the Kingdom. Jesus isn't just a theorist who comes up with lots of funky ideas which don't work in practice and which are hopelessly out of touch with reality. He's not like Karl Marx, who I'm told was rather good at that. I think many people who lived in this part of the world up to 20 years ago could also tell you his ideas were out of touch with reality. They didn't take the sinfulness of human nature seriously. And he was also, if you read of his life, one of history's great hypocrites. He told everyone else how they should live, gave out loads of advice on how to improve the world and the structures and societies, but he didn't himself lift a finger to help anyone else. He lived off generous friends. He apparently treated his family and servants pretty appallingly. Not a pleasant man to live with. Who wants to follow a man like that? Jesus is not like that. He does understand human nature profoundly. And he did always practice what he preached. And his teaching does work in practice. It's not just nice theories. We begin to see a taste of that in chapter 14, or from 1353 onwards. He demonstrates life in his kingdom. He gives them an experience of what it will mean in practice to have him as Lord. A glimpse of what the future holds and what they will experience in the present in some measure. So my headings are actually the same. I think there's a certain mirroring of the teaching of chapter 13. His followers will experience much rejection, but the beginnings of a great harvest. What happens when Jesus has finished teaching those parables in chapter 13? Well, he goes to his hometown to a rave review and a sort of open top double-decker bus review and parade. Not exactly. They're blind. They take offense at him and reject him. He taught in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. His followers can't expect to be treated any better than he was. His followers will experience much rejection, much blindness, perhaps even from family and friends. But it's not all bad news. Listen to what happens when he goes to a Gentile region, a non-Jewish region, at the end of the chapter, verse 34 of 14. "When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word round to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. As many as touched it were made well." And next week we'll hear of someone who is both a woman and a Gentile. For those days, someone who wouldn't be expected to have much spiritual insight and knowledge. But she is the one who is least blind in all these chapters. The harvest has begun. But it won't be just surprising in the scale of the harvest and the size of the harvest. There'll be a surprise sometimes as to who is part of the harvest. Don't ever think someone is beyond the reach of the kingdom of God. Don't think you are beyond reach and too bad or too awful or too lost or too far away for the king himself. And secondly, his followers will experience much wickedness, but the beginnings of justice. Poor old John the Baptist didn't experience much of the joys of life in the kingdom while on earth. You had that very graphic description, which would be banned on television before the cut-off point of 9 o'clock or wherever it is nowadays, as his head is brought on a plate to Herod. There's no promise that the same thing won't happen to the followers of Jesus today. There is much wickedness in the world. We remember, and we'll remember in the prayers, the hostages in the Yemen, Christians who've simply sought to bring Christian love to the people of that land. And some did end up, like John the Baptist, dead. Others may still die. We don't know. We must not cease to pray for them, but we have no promise of justice now. The promise is justice in the end, at the last judgment. But some sprinklings of justice now. So if you're thinking of entering the kingdom of God, make sure you don't just join up for thrills. It won't always be easy. There's much wickedness around. And increasingly, it seems that it's directed at Christians. And thirdly, his followers will experience what happens when human limitations meet divine provision. Remember what we said? The sky's the limit. Well, it really is. From verse 13 onwards, human limitation, 5,000 men without counting the women and children, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Divine provision, they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. I think what this incident will mean for the disciples when they get down to the really important task, not of feeding people fish and loaves, but of being scribes, feeding people the word of God, the old things and the new things, passing on what they have heard and learned from Jesus. They may feel overwhelmed by that task at times. But this miracle, this mighty work, makes that enormous task seem manageable. All they have to do is give out the stuff that Jesus has given to them. He deals with the rest. The tools may seem micro, the means that we have for mission and so on, but the impact is macro. The sky's the limit. It'll be no different in our ministry today. In whatever area God calls you to serve him and to serve others, you may sometimes feel overwhelmed. But we're just called to pass on what Jesus has given us. The words that he's taught us, the words of Scripture, and to pass on the experience that we've had of life in his kingdom, and whether we think it's worth it or not. Whether we're like the merchant who sold everything for the pearl of great price. And if you've ever heard a football crowd singing Michael Ballack walks on water or anything like that, possibly they sing that at Chelsea, I don't know, then don't forget he wasn't the first. The situation, the disciples are out on the lake in a boat. A storm blows up and Jesus appears, verse 25. He came to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. They're scared. But once they realize who it is, once he introduces himself, makes himself known to them, well, Peter wants to give it a go as well. Verse 28, Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God. Human limitation? Well, Peter's not so good at walking on water. I'll let you into a secret, Michal Ballack doesn't do it too well either. Divine provision? Jesus makes the impossible possible. But why do I say divine provision? Why am I saying that God is involved here? How can I be sure about that? Verse 27 literally reads, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. And if you go into the sack full of the old things called the Old Testament, you'll find I am is the name for God. Jesus is quietly making a claim, quietly showing them that he's more than just a man. And the evidence in this chapter is quite powerful. It's not just a demonstration of life in the kingdom, it's a demonstration of the person and power of the king himself. And so his followers learn that he doesn't leave them alone in the storms that come their way as they live with him and minister for him in the kingdom. They learn that sometimes he's with them even before they've recognized it and realized that he's there. And that however severe the situation they may be in, nothing is beyond his power. Well, if you're not yet a follower of this king and not yet within his kingdom, think about the treasure and the pearl. It's worth seeking until you find, if what we learn here about life in the kingdom is true, then it's worth selling everything to be part of it. And when you've once begun to live in this kingdom, you won't ever want to go back. And if you are already a follower, then learn from this teaching about life and ministry in the kingdom so that you're realistic and ready for whatever comes your way, the bad as well as the good, and be strengthened and encouraged by this demonstration of what the king can do, not just back then, but also in our lives today. Maybe it's even good to ask him for a fuller demonstration of his power in your own life, transforming you more fully and more completely, not just for your own sake, but so others may see more of the treasure and the pearl of the kingdom in you. And then worship him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Next week, the helicopter lands, and we'll be looking at things in more detail at ground level. For the moment, let me close with some verses from Isaiah as a reminder. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Let us all do that now as we approach the table and remember his death for us.